today we are looking at Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus brings us the Sermon on the Mount. And when you think about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what do you think about as the major themes that emerge from Matthew chapter 5? And this, I'm asking you a true question. When you look at this great sermon that is one of the more well-known passages in Scripture, what do you think about are the themes of Matthew chapter 5? What do you think about? The Beatitudes, right? What he says in the Beatitudes, and this is at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, he basically turns the world's values upside down, and everything that the world would value as important and great is diminished, and he says this new economy of the kingdom of God is different. So the thing, we'll look at some of those things in a minute. So all of a sudden, things that the world would not value and honor is valued. What's the other major theme that I think most people think about in Matthew chapter 5? He is sort of getting away from the crowds, but in the end, he's mostly preaching to his disciples, but there are people sitting around him. When I think about the other main theme, specifically in the second half or the last two-thirds of the chapter, he kind of introduces this thought that our outward actions are no longer what's important, right? It's no longer really about your actions, also including your heart's the heart's activity that leads to those actions. So outward obedience and outward compliance isn't good enough. God wants our heart, right? If you hate your brother, you have done just as good as her. If you've looked upon a woman, you've done just as good as adultery, right? And what's going in our hearts is a problem. So here in the middle of chapter 5, we come to the text that we are reading and studying today. And it's a little bit of a twist on it. So let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be studying verse 13 through 16. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anyone except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this incredible sermon that begs for our hearts, that begs for us not to just do outward actions, but to have hearts that are in line with you. And I pray that today my words would be convicting to those that need to be convicting. It would be encouraging to those of us that need to be encouraged. I pray that we would listen to these words, not hoping that others hear them and that they're convicted, but that we truly would listen to them and find ourselves encouraged and convicted. I just pray for our worship today that it would be honoring to you. I ask these things in your name. Amen. In 1624, John Donne, an English poet, emerged from a serious illness, and he penned a poem called Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions. It was divided into 23 parts or meditations that served as his chronological thoughts, one representing each day of this grave illness as he recovered. He reflects during this poem on life and death and on illness being a visit from God, on internal sinfulness. The most famous of these sections is meditation number 17. So famous that my 11th grade English teacher made us memorize it. And I think you will find it familiar, right? It says, "No man is an island entire of itself. Each man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were. as well as any manner of thy friends or of thyself. Any man's death diminishes me because I am a part of mankind. And therefore, never send to find for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. What John Donne is saying as he struggled through his sickness and through his recovery, he meditated on how he was connected with others. He was not an island in isolation from the rest of England or Europe. He was interdigitated with those around him. Now, granted, we are all interdigitated to different extents, right? The death of any of us would impact some people more than others, right? Our parents, our children, our spouse, our friends at church, hopefully. Those would be people more significantly affected than the person who does our dry cleaning. But we are all connected, and he's claiming we are not an island. And that here is what Matthew is telling us, is that we are involved in the world. And the reason that this is important really requires us to backtrack a little bit to the beginning of the chapter. So read there with Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 2, which is, this is the Beatitudes, right? This is the things that Jesus is saying are important and valued in his kingdom. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the disciples here have just been provided with a command that what is valued in the new economy of God's kingdom is for us to be merciful, to be meek, to be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, all things which I often find incredibly difficult to do, especially when I'm surrounded by other people who don't encourage me in that, when I'm surrounded by people who frustrate me, when I'm surrounded by people who don't respond the way I would want them to respond when I ask for forgiveness, for people who respond angrily to things. So my natural tendency then is to look at these commands that Jesus has given and say, I have a solution. What I want to do is remove those people from my life so that I'm not tempted to act in a way that the Beatitudes wants me to be. I am brilliantly kind. I am brilliantly merciful and meek and poor in spirit when it's just me. I don't really have to struggle when no one's up against me and giving me and annoying me, right? So let's solve this problem and let's just become an island. And then I can live out the Beatitudes well. So that's the temptation. But here transitions over to what Jesus says, no, you're going to do it. You're going to live it out with the people that are challenging. You're going to live it out with people who don't respond the way that you want to, and you're going to do it with people who don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. At the end of this sermon, I hope that we can answer the five following questions, and these will serve as the primary points of the sermon. First, what does it mean for Christians to be salt? What does it mean for Christians to be salt? Second, what does it mean for Christians to lose their saltiness? So what does it mean to be unsalty? What does it mean? So third point, what does it mean for Christians to be light? What does it mean for Christians to be light? Fourth point, what does it mean for our light to be hidden? Fifth point, what does it mean for the world to see our good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven, right? Those are the things that I hope to answer as we get through there. This, because these are the natural questions that should come out of this text. As to the first point, what does it mean for Christians to be salt? The idea of salt in culture, in our culture, and in the Bible allows for several different potential and probably appropriate interpretations. Salt is essential for flavoring of good food, right? it is essential to bring out the taste in good food. On Friday night, our family was walking through the King Williams District, right on the street that has the most beautiful houses. And there was this one beautiful three-story house that had these gleaming windows, and we could see in, and it was just shining out. You could see into their house and admire not the only the outside, but the inside. And over their biggest wall, they had a piece of art that was lit up and probably cost a lot of money, and it was a word. It just read, salt. And we looked at it, and we said, why did they write, you know, it really was about, you know, the size of this entire wall. Why is salt written on there? And it just happened to be that I had been reflecting on salt a lot. And I think what they were doing was celebrating this component of salt, that it brings out the flavor of and richness of food. So you could say maybe that is what Jesus is saying here, that Christians should bring out the essential, important parts or the best in the world. When my kids watch the Food Network and the chef is criticized for under-seasoning the food, they're usually talking about salt. If they just had more salt, then they would have gotten the dish right. Even sweet dishes require salt, right? Cookies and brownies, they require salt, and you can notice it when it's missing. So salt brings out the flavor. So maybe they're saying life would be drab and lifeless without Christians, that we bring out the, we should be the most joyful, we should bring out the most enjoyable things in life. We add interest and delight to every situation. I think this is partially true and should partially characterize us, but I think that if we really thought that that's what the world is going to think about that, we just have to look two verses earlier where it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things about you falsely on my account. That doesn't sound like the world is perceiving that we're bringing out the best and most flavorful thing about them. I don't think the world has a long history of looking at Christians and saying we are the most flavorful and exciting. Rather, they might say we are kind of the people that bring the mood down, at least where they perceive it, right? We're the ones that decline to go on the awesome bachelor party to Las Vegas, right? We kind of bring the mood down. We don't go to what they may perceive as a really fun time because that's not what we perceive as a fun time. So to just say that we bring out the most flavorful part of the world, I don't think entirely captures the intent of the analogy. So let's think about other characteristics of salt. Salt is an irritant, right? So the statement that you pour salt in someone's wound fits that characteristic, right? You could have forgotten that you cut yourself until then you salt something and you figure out, oh, yep, it's still there. It is irritating my skin. So perhaps the analogy is that Christians are here on earth to bring light to the wounds of the world, to the shortcomings. Perhaps we are here to be a visual conviction of their sins. We serve as a mirror for them to look at their lives and be convicted, to prick their conscience in when they see good works and maybe they see themselves falling short of that, to see that there is a better way to live and that they fall short. Once again, this analogy has some merit, but because we should stand for what is right, we should stand against what is wrong, and we should be a picture to the world. But I, once again, don't think that captures the entirety of the analogy. The most likely explanation of what Jesus means when he says we're the salt of the earth has with its ability to preserve, right? Its ability to preserve. My job requires me to work on one side of town most days, and then I get in my car and drive across town to an entirely different place. And so my lunch is generally eaten in my car. And what I have found that probably about 50% of the time, my lunch involves a big Costco bag of beef jerky. It sits in the front of my car. I get the big pack, and it sits there open for a week. And it's meat, and it never goes bad. Why? Because of the salt, right? The salt is there to preserve meat that's sitting in my hot car for a week straight. In ancient society, this would be even more critical for them, right? They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have canning. So they actually would value salt greatly as an ability to preserve food that otherwise would be wasted. And in fact, people were often paid in salt. And so, which is where the term comes from, he is not worth his salt. So if someone says they're not worth their salt, they're saying they're a worthless worker. It's not even worth paying them their salt that they were owed for the day. So Christians exist in the world to retard spiritual and moral decay. That is what we are when we are salt to the earth. Our influence should be a preservative. Now, we can't prevent all moral decay in the world, but our presence does serve as a preservative to keep the world from being as bad as it potentially could be. So that's what it is. We are salt. We are a preservative in a world that is prone to rot. So the next question then is, what does it mean to lose our saltiness? All right? So the first thing we have to ask is, does this mean that if we lose our saltiness, we are losing our salvation? The answer to that is no. Okay, there is no way that losing our saltiness is losing our salvation. There's text followed by text that says, "What those who have been bought by Christ, our salvation cannot be lost." So it has to mean something else besides losing our salvation. When I think back to chemistry class in high school and college, I remember salt is just a combination of potassium and chloride. At its core, if it's true KCl, it cannot lose its saltiness. If it is KCl, it remains salty. So the question is, what does it mean here that they lose their saltiness? I think what Jesus is saying is that to lose its saltiness, it more likely means that the salt is contaminated by other things such that it loses its desired effects. In biblical times, they didn't have Morton salt delivered to us in a perfect box of pure salt that would be pure and perfect for its purposes, right? They would often get a batch of bad salt mixed with other minerals and other chemicals such that they put their trust in the salt, and then it did not achieve the desired end. We used the salt with the intent of making our food flavorful, and we ended up with some entirely unintended taste on the food, right? Or we used the salt for a preservative, and we think that we are preserving the meat and creating beef jerky, but we actually return to our meat and find that it doesn't smell like Jack Link's jerky. It smells like my garbage can when I've forgotten to take it out for 2 weeks, right? So all of a sudden, what we did is we trusted in this salt, which was impure, and the result is not only bad salt, but wasted meat. So it's saying when we lose our saltiness, it's likely because of impurity that's there. What this is saying, that our Christian testimony, if it gets mixed up in the world's loves and the philosophies, we are no longer able to stand out as Christians. We have lost our saltiness. We have lost our ability to have a good influence or a preserving influence on the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing, that you may discern what is good, what was the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We are called not to be conformed. We are called to be different. And when we stop being different, we look just like the world and we're not preserving anything. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of Christ, one endures sorrow and suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" He's saying, okay, if you are doing the things of the world and you get in trouble at your work, that's on you. Right? That's not just suffering for Christ. That is just you being like the world and losing your saltiness. You don't get credit for being persecuted if you just are doing the things of the world. If we have contaminated our own purity, how can we be a refining influence to the world? We can't encourage others to pursue righteousness if we are not pursuing righteousness ourselves. We can't encourage transformation of the world if we ourselves have not been transformed because we are so intermingled with the love of the things of the world. And we all know we're held to a higher standard by non-believers, right? They love to look at us and see our shortcomings and point out the hypocrisy, right? So not only when we don't live a life that is truly honoring to God, not only do we lose the opportunity to actually be a positive influence, we actually have a negative influence. They say, well, look at that person. They say they believe certain things, but look, they are just like us or even worse. So to become unsalty is to fail to be a preservative to the world. Next question. What does it mean to be a light? You could look at this, and often in the Bible and other analogies, you state the same thing a different way, and maybe you're just re-emphasizing the point. You're saying, okay, first salt, now light. That's partially what's being achieved here when he says you are the light of the world. But the characteristics of light are more active than the characteristics of salt. In his commentary on Matthew, John MacArthur does a beautiful job of painting a picture of contrasting the difference between salt and light. He says, salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works from within, light works from without. Salt is more of an indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, light primarily through what we teach and preach. Salt largely retards corruption and cannot change corruption into incorruption. Light not only reveals wrong and falsehood, but it helps to produce what is righteous and true. So he's making a similar, but I think a different point. He's not just saying, live your world in a way that it reflects the truths that you have lived. He's saying we must speak the truths. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So who's the light here? Who's really the light? Is it us? It's not. It's who? Jesus. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. It's said over and over again. We are not the primary light. Jesus is the light of the world, but we reflect that to the world. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, 14 through 17. Philippians 2, 14 through 17 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among which you shine, that's you, the Christians, shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It says here, holding fast to the word of life. That doesn't just involve the actions, it actually involves speaking the words to declare what is the source of our actions. When we are commanded to be lights, we're called to give a verbal statement of what we believe and specifically speak the gospel that empowers us to live our lives the way we do. When we decline to speak the truth of the gospel, we are not honoring Christ. We're honoring ourselves. We're allowing people to think that the kind way that I treat people, the way that I don't cheat on tests, the way that I don't cheat in business, the reason that I'm truthful is because I work really hard to be a good person, right? When we're not shining it towards Christ, we are not being the light. We're shining light on ourselves. It requires us to speak the gospel. So light, you are the light of the world, requires us not to just live out, but to actually speak. So that question then leads to question number 4. What does it mean to hide your light? So what does it mean for our light to be hidden? If a 60-watt light bulb is covered by a basket, we don't use candles much anymore, so 60-watt light bulb covered with a basket, does it stop being a 60-watt light bulb? Does it still shine 60 watts? Yes, it doesn't change the characteristic in the same way that salt does not become unsalty. It's that it no longer serves its purpose. The purpose for a 60-watt light bulb is to fill the room with light, to shine light on darkness. And when it's covered, it doesn't achieve that. A quote that's often attributed to Francis of Assisi says this, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. The quote is either praised or criticized depending on what group of friends you hang out with. At the best, the intention of the quote, which may actually not have been quoted by Francis of Assisi, but the intent at its best is to say, talk is cheap, show me with your actions. Right? I think it's a call, and if I give people credit for what they're taking the positive out of the quote, is saying, yeah, don't just speak words, show me with your actions. But those who are critical, and often appropriately so, say, no, you cannot leave a void of explaining why you do these things. You must speak, or else you are not shining light on the gospel. You're shining light on yourself. Romans chapter 10, 13 through 14 says, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher?" Our light is hidden when we don't proclaim the gospel verbally. So why is it so hard to proclaim it verbally? Sometimes we fear the people's opinions. We feel like if we proclaim the gospel verbally, then they're going to judge us in a way that we've seen them judge others, and we're afraid of that. I know that happens to me sometimes. Or maybe it's that you know that the rest of your life in the neighborhood or at work doesn't exactly live up to the standard that you would like to be, and you don't want to sort of speak because then you're going to be called a hypocrite. Maybe it's that your actions at work aren't actually ones that you want held up to the high standard, right? Or maybe it's because we don't really believe in the greatness of the work and that it's actually truly better for our friends and our colleagues and our family. It's that we are truly having a hard time convincing ourselves that Christian life is truly better. In our home group, we're studying a book called You Can Change by Tim Chester. He makes the statement, "One of our problems is that we think of holiness as giving up something that we enjoy out of a vague sense of obligation. But I am convinced that holiness is always good news. I am convinced that holiness is a better life." If we cannot communicate that belief that holiness and a walk with Jesus and life in the gospel is better than the alternative that they're living, we are not shining light. Our light is covered. Finally, what does it mean for the light, for us to be a light to the world that they may see the good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven? This is not a guarantee that you will be the most popular person in the neighborhood. This is not a guarantee that you will be perceived as the most effective worker at your company. When I was in medical school, a Christian physician who was about 5 years ahead of me in his training, he said to me, "Luke, sometimes the things that will define you as the best intern or resident or faculty physician are not exactly the same things that will define you as the best husband or father or Christian." What he was saying is that the non-Christian world, and specifically my field, may have a different value system by which they judge my success professionally. So everything that you do, if you live life to the glory of God, it is not a guarantee that you will be loved by men. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, for the mind whose mind the God of this age has blinded, and they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine on them." It is not guaranteed that the non-believers in your life will all of a sudden see your good works and for sure glorify the God who is in heaven. Many, if not most Christians, will actually look on our will not look on our works and glorify God. We should expect to be unpopular at times, right? We saw earlier in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But they may not appreciate everything about you, and they may find fault with the way you live, but they should not find fault with issues of sin. They should not be able to hold you for true laziness. They should not be able to look at you and say, "That person is characterized by unkind words." They should not be able to look at us and say, "We are not honest in our dealings in business." They need to be able to look at our works and see that it reflects Jesus. You should not expect the world to throw you a parade for your Christianity. In fact, if they do, you should be very suspicious of either them or yourself. if they're throwing you a parade for how awesome of a Christian you are, I would suspect overall there's something to be challenged there and question. But in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, in our schools, we should be characterized by the characteristics of Christ. The world should be able to see that we are living with Christ-like humility. They will recognize if no unwholesome word proceeds from your mouth. They will be able to recognize if you're loving others as yourself, if you're doing things without grumbling or complaining, if you don't steal from your employer, if you avoid gossip. Those things, they will be able to see, and those things do shine light upon our Savior. Now, the first act imperative here was that you must be living in a way that characterizes Jesus. The second imperative is that you must be living those things out for non-Christians to see. So we can't just live in our own little bubble and be incredibly isolated from the people who are most challenging to us. They need to be able to see in a significant and meaningful way us being salt in their lives, us being lights proclaiming the gospel. We're commanded to be in the world, and we can't shine a light if we're living in our own little gospel island. They must be able to see our good works when we interact with them. All right, so my conclusion is, I want to ask you some questions to reflect on, and these questions are not in any way that I've achieved these perfectly. I struggle with these, and these are reflections for all of us to consider as we wonder, how are we salt? How are we light? How are we unsalty? How are we covered? And do our works actually glorify God? My first question for you is kind of a series of questions clustered together. Are your actions clearly reflective of being a Christian? Are you working to have a preserving influence on the world? At work, are you bold to speak biblical wisdom or to guide conversations in a way that glorifies God? If you're into politics, and there is lots of opportunity for salt within politics, are you using that opportunity to truly be a salt in that environment? For those of you who love politics, and I know some of my friends in this room are, I do challenge you along the way to truly consider, is your passion for politics about the passion for what God would have passion for, or is it more of a passion for what you sort of see as your own sort of political philosophy? Right? Are you passionate most about the things we can surely say Jesus would want us to be passionate about and salt about? In your neighborhood or at school, are you guiding conversations in a way that goes away from gossip and complaining and towards good and encouraging words? Are you salt? Second question. I had to divide that out because there were so many questions in the first question. And now we're at the second group of questions. Are there non-Christians in your life that count you as friends? Are there non-Christians in your life that they would say you're their friends? Do you spend enough time with any non-Christian for them to actually have the opportunity to be salted by you? Is there any of them that you actually have the opportunity for the light of Christ to shine through you on them? Not all of us can make up every sort of, not all of our life choices should be involved in spending time with non-believers. In fact, if that's how you spend your life, that's a whole different challenge. But I don't think that's what most of us struggle with. I think it's that we tend to sort of isolate ourselves at times. And we don't have deep friendships in a way that can truly influence non-believers around us. Third question. Are the motivations for your good works clear to the world such that they point to Christ? Do people look at you and your good works and say, man, he's a good worker. Man, he's so diligent and smart and dedicated. He's such a good father. He don't hate his kids. He's such an upstanding man. Does it just reflect on you? Or does it reflect on the person and the God who changed you? And the Holy Spirit that lives in you that allows you to do those things? Are you doing things for your own praise, or are you reflecting and truly shining the light towards Christ? Finally, are you weighing the things that you're doing in life and considering which of these things the world judges as good employee would do or a good neighbor would do, or are you trying to determine what God would say a good employee or neighbor would do? And sometimes those are mutually inclusive, and sometimes those things are exclusive of each other. That might mean that if we look at for not the glory of our boss or our neighbors, sometimes we have to make different decisions that may be challenging. We may need to make different business decisions that maybe don't exactly fit in with what the smart businessman in the room would say. Maybe we have to make different decisions about how long we spend at work and what things we do to finish up our work. Question is, are you evaluating your success through the lens of what God would do, or are you still doing it through the lens of what your boss or your neighbor or non-Christians in your life would do? To close, I want to reflect on another quote by Tim Chester that's very similar. It says, "All too often we think of holiness as giving up the pleasures of sin for some worthy but drab life. But holiness means recognizing that the pleasures of sin are empty and temporary, while God is inviting us to a magnificent, true, rich, full pleasure that will last forever." Do you believe that? And are you showing that to the world around you? And are you teaching that to the world around you? Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I thank you that you have saved us. And I thank you that you have put us on this earth and you have given us a job to proclaim your gospel to the world, to the unbelievers, that we have that privilege to see lives changed and hearts saved, that we have the ability to change, to be voices that change their eternal destiny as ones that would be separated from you to an eternal destiny with you. I pray that we would have the courage to live our lives out to our non-believing friends and family and coworkers. I pray that our testimony would be ones that bring glory to God. I pray that we would be bold and know that we will be rejected at times, but we are called to be faithful. I pray most of all that we would truly believe that you've offered us a better life, that holiness is truly better than the exciting, fun things that the world paints before us, and that we would proclaim that to the world. I ask these things in your name. Amen.